Successful people. What famous names come to your mind when you think about those who are currently enjoying the social status of success? You might be thinking about successful entrepreneurs like Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, or Mark Zuckerberg, the creator of Facebook. Or you might be thinking about successful athletes like Tom Brady or Serena Williams. Maybe your mind instantly focuses on successful entertainers like Samuel Jackson or Scarlett Johansson. And while it's true that the world is filled with people who are currently enjoying the status of success, you know, in the field that they are in, it's also true, though, that, listen, many of these successful people will eventually discover that the ladder of success that they've been climbing is actually leaning against the wrong wall. As a result, they'll realize eventually that they've been climbing the ladder of success instead of rung by rung. They've been climbing it wrong by wrong. Now, it's not my desire to cast a dark shadow on the success of another person, but I do think that we would all do well to take a moment and ask, what does it mean to be successful? What does it mean to be successful? In other words, how should we measure success? What metric should we use? Should we measure a person's success by the fame a person achieves or by the financial fortune that a person attains? Should we measure a person's success by the standard that's set forth in the Word of God? Should we measure success with the metric of earthly prestige and power and position? Or should we measure success with the metric of biblical truth? Well, with these questions in mind, it's crucial for every Christian to remember that, well, we're all going to eventually give an account of our lives before Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. The ultimate arbitrator of who's going to determine what successful, you know, was and who was actually successful and who wasn't, it's God. And there's coming this day when the Lord is going to be the judge of the entire world, and He's going to judge the entire world according to the truth of His holy word. And I can assure you that the social status of earthly success will not sway His judicial decision. You know, it's not like, you know, some YouTube star is going to show up one day and say, well, I was a social influencer, God, and so therefore you should go ahead and let me into heaven. And God's going to be like, oh, you were a YouTube star. Oh, well, by all means, let's just go ahead and forget about all your sins. Well, I achieved success, you know, in the music industry, or I had billions of dollars. And God says, oh, well, in that case, you know, we can just pardon everything right here and now. No, it's not going to happen that way. You see, a person can be completely successful in this world only to discover that they completely failed in the eyes of God. And with that being the case, I believe we would all do well to measure our success with the metric of biblical truth, because this will be the standard that God will use to judge our success. Well, as we begin to apply this metric of biblical truth, we'll begin to realize that success in the eyes of God is not the same as success in the eyes of the world. And one reason why I say that is because as we consider the metric of biblical success, we soon discover that suffering is actually part of our success. That's right. The saint who suffers for the name of Jesus Christ is more successful than the person who gains all of the wealth of this world but fails to trust in the Lord. And it's here in our text today where we find Peter. He's now helping his audience to understand that the saint who suffers for the Lord can rejoice in knowing that there's actually spiritual success in our suffering. As we study the scriptures before us today, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the saints of God enjoy spiritual success when our suffering becomes exaltation. Secondly, we'll learn that the saints of God enjoy spiritual success when our suffering becomes exaltation. And then thirdly and finally, we'll see that the saints of God enjoy spiritual success when our suffering proves our exoneration. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's helping his audience to understand how suffering will actually become spiritual success. As you make your way to 1 Peter 4, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that Peter here, he's writing this letter to a group of Hebrew believers who had suffered many ways there in the first century. It was back in the first century when the saints of God found themselves being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And it was in the first chapter of this epistle where Peter refers to the way that they had been grieved by various trials. He also mentioned that the genuineness of their faith was being tested by the fire of persecution. Not only that, but it was in chapter 2 where Peter helped his audience to understand that the Christian has been called to patiently endure the persecution that we suffer, and all for the sake of righteousness. Then in chapter 3, Peter encouraged the original recipients of this epistle to realize that it's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And now here in chapter 4, we find Peter, he's continuing to address the issue of suffering. And he does this by encouraging the saints of God to remember that God is actually glorified in the lives of those who are willing to suffer for the name of our Savior, Jesus. Well, with this as our focus, let's pick up our study of 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll begin reading there at verse 12. Here Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Now, here in our text today, we find the Apostle Peter. He's reminding the original recipients of this epistle that they were loved. Notice with me again there in verse 12. There at the beginning, Peter began this section of scripture with that word, beloved. He wants them to know that they were beloved believers. Peter was encouraging his audience to realize that believers are bound together by the agape love of the Lord. That's what that word beloved refers to, is the love of God bringing believers together. And knowing that these Christians that he was writing to, knowing that they had been run out of Israel after being rejected by both family and friends, Peter here is reminding his readers that we now belong to a new spiritual family, a family that's bound together by the love of the Lord. Out in the world, we're going to experience persecution. Therefore, it's crucial for Christians to come back to church so that we can experience the love of the Lord. And in this together, we are beloved. It's here in our family of faith where we can now build relationships with others, those who also have suffered rejection as we have. And so when we show up to church, let's show up as the beloved of God, ready to love one another with the agape love of the Lord. And with this as the goal, if you would look with me again there at verse 12, here Peter declares, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Here in this verse, we find Peter, he's helping his audience to understand that it's not uncommon for Christians to experience the fiery trials of persecution. It's not strange when we suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Well, it's sad to say that some of the saints there in the first century, they had literally faced a fiery trial. As a matter of fact, a Roman historian named Tacitus tells us that there were some Christians who were burned to death to furnish light at night when day had ended. There were Christians who were used as torches in order to light up the night sky. Without debate, this is a fiery trial of persecution that many Christians faced there in the first century. And in similar fashion, there are many Christians around the world today who are still facing fiery trials. For example, it was last September when Muslim militants in Nigeria attacked a Christian community in the village of Abonong. They not only set fire to the pastor's home, but they also burned down the church, as well as 95 other homes which belonged to the congregants of that church. And according to one eyewitness, there were gunmen who were waiting to ensure that no survivors escaped the engulfed homes. They set the homes and the churches on fire and then shot anyone running out. And listen, this is just one example of the way that the church in Nigeria is suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. According to one report, 13,000 Nigerian churches were destroyed and thousands of Christians were murdered between 2006 and 2014. The church is still facing fiery trials all throughout the world. And you better believe that this is beginning to affect America as well. Now, right now, we currently enjoy the religious freedom to congregate and to worship without fear of persecution. But we must not lose sight of the fact that one in 12 Christians live in an area of the world where their faith is illegal, forbidden, and possibly punished. 1 in 12 Christians have a high risk of facing persecution here in this day and age. And according to one report, there are 215 million Christians in the world today who face significant levels of persecution. The same report also revealed that there were more than 3,000 Christians killed for their faith in 2018. Just last year alone, 3,000 Christians killed for their faith. And while it's disturbing to hear about the ongoing persecution of the church, we must not fail to grasp what Peter was writing here in a day and an age when the church was being persecuted. He tells us that we ought to be turning our suffering into success by rejoicing. With this in mind, look with me again there at 1 Peter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 12 again where Peter declares, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. That word rejoice, it's used of those who are filled with joy to the point where the joy is overflowing from their life. That word rejoice, it's the same Greek word that Luke used in the 13th chapter of his gospel account where he tells us that the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by Jesus. They saw Jesus performing incredible miracles and they were filled with joy overflowing so that they rejoiced. And not only that, but Jesus also used this same word when he presented his disciples with the proof of his resurrection. It was after his resurrection when he appeared to his disciples. And in Matthew 28, Jesus simply declares, "Rejoice," and they rejoiced. They came and held him by the feet and began worshiping him as they rejoiced in the resurrection of their Savior. Without debate, it's easy for believers to rejoice whenever we experience the victorious life of the Lord. Our hearts are filled with overflowing joy whenever Jesus answers our prayers with his supernatural power. But what about those days when we feel like we just got spiritually sucker punched? What about those days, those seasons of suffering when everything appears to be going against us, when everything seems to be falling apart, and when it seems like the unbelievers around us are taunting us and mocking us? Family members rejecting us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. What about those days? Are we filled with overflowing joy? Do we rejoice always, as Paul says? Do we rejoice in both the good times and in the bad? With these questions in mind, let's look again there at verse 13, because here Peter declares, he says, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Now, here we find Peter encouraging every Christian to rejoice and to continue rejoicing until the day when the glory of the Lord is finally revealed. Peter, of course, is referring to the second coming of Christ when the Lord Jesus will return and establish his millennial kingdom. At the same time, though, I would also suggest that the glory of the Lord is not only going to be revealed at the time of his return, but the glory of the Lord can be revealed in our lives today if we'll simply allow every trial, every tribulation to become a reason to rejoice. When the Christian rejoices in their trials and tribulations today, God is glorified in our lives today. And in this, we have spiritual success. With this as the goal, I would encourage every Christian to embrace the counsel that Peter presents here in our text today. In order to further grasp it, I want to consider verses 12 and 13, but in the way that the New American Standard Bible renders these verses. They put it like this: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. The translators of the New American Standard Bible, they translate what we find in the New King James Version is translated exceeding joy. They use the word exultation. And the reason why I think this is a better translation is because the original Greek word, it actually refers to the exuberant expressions that are manifest in the lives of those who are literally jumping for joy, and that's what exultation means. Exultation is seen in the lives of those who just cannot contain the joy that they're experiencing, and so they're literally jumping for joy. And it's for this reason that those who are experiencing this inner exultation, well, it has to come out. It overflows from their lives with audible rounds of rejoicing. And one example of exultation, well, it can be seen in the joyful expressions of the teenager who just received their very first car. Maybe you can think back to the day when you were a teenager, and maybe your parents gave you your first car, and I guarantee that you were jumping for joy. Maybe you experienced exultation when you were accepted to the college that you wanted to go to, or maybe you've seen someone winning the lottery and they're just filled with exultation. I'm certain that we've all experienced the elations of exultation after receiving some incredible gift, and yet I should remind you that the Apostle Peter wasn't saying, when you win the lottery, rejoice. No, he's saying that the believer who is persecuted for their faith, the believer who is suffering for the sake of our Savior, has reason to rejoice with exceeding joy. That's kind of hard to hear. Difficult to live, and yet Peter didn't just teach it. He lived it. As a matter of fact, it's in Acts chapter 5 where Luke recounts the day when the apostles of Christ, including Peter, they were placed under arrest. And according to Luke, they were beaten, and then they were ordered to stop speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. And after they were beaten and then finally released and threatened, they departed from the presence of the council. And Luke tells us that they rejoiced. Peter and the rest of the apostles, they rejoiced. And Luke tells us the reason why they rejoiced is because they realized that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. They rejoiced. They were filled with overflowing joy because they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. In light of Peter's example, we should take a moment to ask, do I see the pain of persecution as a reason to rejoice? Do I see the pain of suffering as an opportunity to rejoice in the Lord? Do I see suffering as a sign of spiritual success? Listen, if you can't look at the suffering that comes along with persecution as an opportunity to walk in the success of our Savior Jesus, then you'll never understand how our suffering can become expressions of exaltation. And in order to grasp how this all works, I want to remind you of the encouragement that Paul presented to Pastor Timothy. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul assures his young protege that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Allow that to soak in for a second. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now just think about that, because the believer who sets out to live a godly life by faith in Jesus Christ, how will you know if you're successful at it? How will you know if you're actually succeeding at living a godly life in Christ Jesus? Well, according to Paul, you'll know because you'll begin to suffer the pain of persecution. The pain of persecution then becomes a sign that you are successfully living a godly life in Christ Jesus. The suffering saint is then able to see every act of oppression as a sign of their spiritual success. Therefore, when you see the people around you persecuting you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you should rejoice. Why? Well, because it's a sign of spiritual success. And therefore, the exaltation that you feel becomes further evidence that you are enjoying spiritual success. And listen, not only will we enjoy spiritual success when our suffering becomes exaltation, this overflowing sense of joy, but listen, the saints of God also enjoy spiritual success when our suffering then becomes exaltation. In order to understand the difference between exaltation and exaltation, it'll help you to know that exaltation is the joy that fills our hearts, while exaltation becomes the praise that flows from the lips. You have the exaltation, which is the inner joy, which then springs forth into proclamations of praise, which is the exaltation of our Lord. And with all of this as our focus, let's continue to consider the encouragement that Peter here is presenting so that we can see how spiritual success is seen in our exaltation. If you would, look with me again there at 1 Peter 4. I want to begin reading again at verse 14, where the Apostle Peter declares, he says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Now, here in these verses, we find Peter helping his audience to understand that our main purpose in life is to glorify God. And I don't know if you know that. It's possible that you've been thinking that the main purpose in your life is something else. Maybe you read The Purpose-Driven Life and you were led to think that maybe it's something. No, glorify God. That is your main purpose in life. Everything else needs to fall in its proper place underneath that. The Christian who wants to enjoy true spiritual success must realize that the primary purpose of our life is to give glory to the true and living God. And it's for this reason that the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the question, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer, simply put, is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What this also means is that the person who fails to live life for the glory of God is failing to experience true success. If you're living life for your own glory, well, you might end up becoming successful in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, complete failure. The person who fails to live for the glory of God is failing to experience true success. But now, what does it mean to live life for the glory of God? Well, just to be clear, it'll help you to know that the words glory, glorify, and glorified, they're found there in verses 14 and 16. These three words are translated from the Greek word doxa, or from its derivative, doxazo. It'll help you to know that this Greek word doxa, it refers to the kingly majesty which belongs to God as supreme ruler of heaven and earth. Not only that, though, but the word doxa is also defined as the good opinion that we have of another that results in their exaltation. If you don't have a good opinion of another person, then you might tend to trash them. But if you have a good opinion of them, then you speak highly of them, even to the point where you exalt their name. Therefore, when Peter encouraged his audience to glorify God, he's directing every disciple to exalt the name of the Lord, to sing his praises as the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. To verbally recognize the majesty that belongs to God alone. And listen, one of the best ways to exalt the name of the Lord is by first becoming a believer who's willing to suffer for his glory. In order to explain what I mean by this, if you would, let's look again there at verse 14. Here again, Peter declares, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Now, that word reproached, it's translated from a Greek word which could also be rendered taunting or chiding. The word reproached, it refers to the injurious insults and the slanderous speech of those who try to ruin the reputation of another. Well, I'm certain that we've all been hurt by the insults of those who attempt to ruin our reputation. I would encourage every Christian to realize that every reproach ought to give us reason to rejoice. Peter says, if you are reproached, if you are taunted, chided, if you are insulted, if your name is slandered for the name of Jesus Christ, blessed are you. Every reproach should give us reason to rejoice. And the reason why is because those who are reproached for the name of Jesus Christ are experiencing spiritual success, and therefore we are blessed. That word blessed there in verse 14, well, it could also be rendered happy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. This is how Young's literal translation renders the verse. If ye be reproached in the name of Christ, happy are ye, because the Spirit of glory and of God upon you doth rest. In other words, the Christian who has a proper perspective on the pain of persecution and the suffering that's associated with it will begin to see every reproach as a reason to rejoice, and therefore every reproach will make us happy. I think that the Lord Jesus explains it best in Luke chapter 6. It's there where he declares, blessed, happy are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. If you are reproached and reviled for the name of Jesus Christ, rejoice by focusing on the rewards. Those who are reproached for the name of Jesus Christ can be happy, and the reason why is because every reproach results in everlasting rewards. Now, I love this truth. And not because I like to be hated. No, I love to be loved. And yet, I realize, as a pastor who actually teaches the full counsel of God's word, there's going to be those who hate me. There's going to be those who sit through a study like this and say, I hate this guy. And then they're going to leave, and then they're going to go broadcast that hatred in any way they can. And I welcome it. I don't invite it, but I welcome it. I love this truth because you might not know this, maybe you do. Brenda and I have actually been reproached by a social media stalker for the last 13 years. For 13 years, this person has nothing better to do than to go online and write any kind of vicious lie and rumor about me and my wife that they can think up. Now, it pains me to see the false accusations that they make against me and against my wife. But at the same time, I rejoice. I rejoice because with every accusation comes a spiritual cha-ching. Just one more reward. One more opportunity to cash in with heavenly rewards. And so I rejoice in knowing that every insult is going to result in these everlasting riches. In this, I experience spiritual success. And we should also notice the promise that Peter presents there in the middle of verse 14. There he declares, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. In other words, the angry unbeliever who spends all of their time slandering those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're unwittingly giving the target of their taunts the opportunity to glorify God through worshipful expressions of exaltation. Think about it. When the believer begins to see the pain of persecution as just another opportunity to praise the Lord, That's when we experience true spiritual success. You know, we turn our suffering into songs of exaltation. And when I see people who you know, want to slander the good name of a believer, and you know, when I see those who want to run my name through the mud, and I turn around and say, well, praise the Lord. I'm going to praise the Lord in the suffering, and the reason why is because God's being glorified even in this. Now, what they're doing is blaspheming God. But on my part, well, he's being glorified. When we experience the suffering of persecution, we should turn our suffering into songs of exaltation, and in this way, God is glorified. At the same time, though, it's important for us to make sure that we're actually suffering for the name of Jesus and not for some other reason. We must make sure that our suffering is truly in the name of Jesus and not because we're just hypocrites living in sin. With this in mind, if you would, let's look again there at verse 15, because here Peter declares, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief. And right there, we're just like, yeah, no, that'd be horrible. No murderers or thieves, right? Or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. That should be the real name of Facebook right there. A platform where people are busybodies in other people's matters. But of course, aren't we inviting them with all the pics and all the information? And anyway, we shouldn't suffer because we're murderers. We shouldn't suffer because we got caught as a thief. We shouldn't suffer because we were exposed as an evildoer. We shouldn't suffer because people found out that we were, you know, trying to stir things up behind the scene in someone else's life. We shouldn't suffer for these things. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered verse 15, they put it like this. If you suffer, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. Christian, listen, the believer who suffers the reproach of others because they're guilty of hypocrisy, well, they should be ashamed. And it's sad to say that the church is filled with hypocrites, people who come to church and put on their Sunday best and act like, you know, they're the best Christian in the world, and, you know, all the while pretending like they just weren't at the bar Saturday night, you know, getting as drunk as could be. It's hypocrisy. To show up and pretend to be, you know, this person who's serving the Lord, meanwhile living a second life that you're hiding from your church friends, there's shame in this. It's hypocrisy. They're bringing shame upon the name of their Savior, especially when they get exposed, and it's only a matter of time. With this in mind, I want to look again there at verse 16, because here Peter goes on to qualify the sort of suffering that actually brings God glory, and he does this by declaring, if anyone suffers as a Christian, if anyone suffers as a Christian, not just, you know, if you suffer and you claim to be a Christian, that's not what he's saying. No, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. It'll help you to know that the title Christian, there's actually meaning to the title. It's a title that means follower of Christ, imitator of Christ. If you suffer because you're imitating Jesus Christ, then there's no shame in your game. There's no reason to be ashamed of the way you're living. The saint who is suffering because they're following in the footsteps of Jesus has nothing to be ashamed of. And to the contrary, we have every reason to rejoice in our suffering. And the best way to do this is by turning our suffering into songs of exaltation. In order to further grasp this sign then of spiritual success, I want to consider the way that Paul turned his suffering into songs of exaltation. With this as our focus, hold your place here in the first epistle of Peter. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. If you would, let's turn to Acts chapter 16. You see, it's in Acts 16 where Luke recounts the day when Paul and Silas, they were sharing the gospel message with the people of Philippi. And then came the day when the magistrates of Philippi, they were brought before the magistrates of Philippi, and they were falsely accused of troubling the city, and they were accused of teaching customs which are not lawful for Romans to receive or observe. And in this, they could have been viewed as, just complete failures in their mission. But listen, they weren't failures. They were succeeding, even in the midst of suffering. As a matter of fact, Paul and Silas, after they were stripped of their clothing, beaten with rods, and cast into prison, it was there in prison where they experienced one of their greatest success stories. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 23. Here Luke writes, "When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying." And notice, singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm. For we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now here in these verses, we find Paul and Silas achieving true spiritual success, even sitting there in chains in that prison cell. And the reason why they achieved true spiritual success is because they turned their suffering into songs of praise. Rather than grumbling and complaining about the persecution that they were enduring, they sought the spiritual success that the saints of God enjoy as we turn our suffering into an opportunity to exalt the Lord. And as a result, God was glorified. He was glorified in their songs of exaltation, and then their songs of exaltation resulted in this jailer and probably many others placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And in this, we see a complete success story of these two guys sitting in prison. So we see then that the saints of God, we enjoy spiritual success when our suffering becomes a joyful exaltation that fills our hearts. And not only that, but the saints of God will also enjoy spiritual success when our suffering becomes worshipful exaltation as we proclaim the praises of God. Thirdly and finally, we should notice that the saints of God enjoy spiritual success because our suffering is actually evidence of exoneration. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to continue to consider how suffering is a sign of spiritual success. Look with me again there at verse 17. Here the apostle declares, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Peter, he's helping his audience to realize that the judgment of God has already begun. You might not know that, but it's true. The judgment of God has already begun. And just to be clear, it's important to understand that there is a difference between the current judgment of believers, which began back in the first century, and then the final day of judgment, which will result in the condemnation of those who reject the gospel of God. To put it simply, the difference is found in the fact that the judgment that begins at the house of God, it's a judgment of purification, while the final judgment, it's a judgment of eternal punishment. Completely different judgments. And in order to grasp the judgment that actually purifies the people of God, we should consider something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's in verse 31 where Paul declares, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." So much for judge not lest ye be judged, right? If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It seems kind of contradictory. In other words, if we would simply judge ourselves, then we wouldn't have to endure the judgment that results in our chastening. But You know, because we are prone to sin and because we do backslide, the Christian is still going to be judged, meaning we're going to be chastened by the Lord so that we don't suffer the condemnation of the final judgment. The chastening of the believer, very different from the condemnation of the unbeliever. Much like a loving father who chastens his children when they're in need of correction, God the Father has promised to chasten those who trust in Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because we've become his adopted children. As the adopted children of the Father by faith in Jesus Christ, well, God the Father is a loving Father, and as a loving Father, he chastens his children who are returning to sin. In contrast to this, the Father has also promised to condemn the unbeliever who is rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbeliever who dies, having rejected the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ, if they reject that, then they're facing a final condemnation. Thankfully for us, though, there is no condemnation for the born-again believer, and the reason why is because those who trust in Jesus Christ have been exonerated from the sins that we've committed. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you receive complete exoneration of every sin. This is precisely the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 8. It's there where he declares, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Christian, listen, there's no condemnation for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because Jesus was already condemned for us. Jesus was condemned for us when he died in our place there on the cross. And now those who trust in Jesus, well, we've been judicially acquitted, which means that we've received everlasting exoneration. And the reason why is because we've received complete pardon and forgiveness of sins. Therefore, the believer can rejoice in knowing that we've been set free from the condemnation of the law. And it's also important to realize that the exoneration that we've received, well, it isn't a license to live in sin. And sometimes Christians can kind of treat the grace of God like this. We can think, well, I'm completely forgiven for every sin, and so what does it matter if I continue living in sin? Well, listen, your exoneration is not a license to live in sin. With this as our focus, I want to turn your attention once again back to 1 Peter 4. Look with me again at verse 18. Here Peter declares, "Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" In order to grasp what Peter here is saying, it's important for us to understand what he's not saying. Peter wasn't trying to tell us that a righteous person might lose their salvation and ultimately suffer condemnation. Remember, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Peter's not suggesting here that a righteous person might lose their salvation and then end up suffering condemnation. He's not saying that. No, instead, he's actually helping his audience to understand that every person is going to end up suffering the correction of God, whether it's here in this world or in the next. And in order to prove my point, it'll help you to know that Peter here is actually quoting a proverb. It's Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. And if we look at this proverb in chapter 11, verse 31, we get a little bit more understanding of what Peter was actually saying. It's in Proverbs 11, verse 31, where Solomon declares, "If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner?" That's the original quote. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? In other words, if the righteous person, the one who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ, is still subject to suffer the chastening of the Lord while we're here on earth, then how much more will the unrepentant unbeliever receive the condemnation that they deserve at the time of the final judgment? And with this question in mind, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the Lord has actually promised to chasten every Christian who returns to a life of sin. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you've been forgiven for every sin, and then you backslide and return to a life of sin, the Lord's going to chasten you. And so though you've been covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, this doesn't free you from the loving correction of the Lord while you're here in this world. And therefore, if you're currently enduring the suffering of the Lord's chastening, if right now, you know, you were a backslidden believer and the Lord started giving you a spiritual spanking and you're now getting discouraged because of the punishment, don't be discouraged. No, instead, you have reason to rejoice. And the reason why I say this Well, it's based on something that Paul wrote to his Christian kinsmen in Hebrews chapter 12. It's there where Paul declares this. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." I love that. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Christian, listen, if you're suffering the righteous rebuke of the Lord, don't be discouraged by it. No, instead, you should rejoice when you are rebuked. And the reason why is because the chastening of the Lord, well, it's actually evidence of exoneration. It's evidence of exoneration. If you're suffering the scourging of the Lord, it's because he loves you, and it's because you've already been exonerated for every sin. The reproof of the Lord is the proof that we've received the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, if you're a Christian who is currently receiving a spiritual spanking, so to speak, the best thing to do is just to first repent of the sins that you're being punished for. But then in the repentance, rejoice. Rejoice as you realize that there is now no condemnation for those who trust in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but I also encourage you to embrace the instructions found here in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you would look with me again there at verse 19. Here, Peter declares, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Here in the final verse of this chapter, we find Peter, he's assuring his audience that those who trust in Jesus are going to suffer. We're going to suffer, and we're going to suffer according to the will of God. Notice again, let those who suffer according to the will of God. If you're suffering, Christian, listen, it's according to the will of God. It reminds me of something that the Lord Jesus said when he described the way that Paul would suffer for his name's sake. It was at the time of Paul's conversion when the Lord Jesus appeared to a man, a disciple named Ananias, and he told Ananias, "Hey, I'm sending you to go talk to Paul, and you're going to tell Paul how many things he's going to suffer for my name's sake." And Paul suffered. Any student of the book of Acts will know that Paul suffered greatly for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in the suffering, there was spiritual success. I would suggest that Paul is one of the most successful Christians to ever walk the earth. He planted church after church and led people to the Lord in droves. I mean, completely successful. And yet in the midst of it all, he was beaten and tormented and persecuted and imprisoned. And in the eyes of the world, a complete failure. But in the eyes of God the Father, spiritually successful. And if you're attempting to escape the suffering that God has willed for you to suffer, it's foolishness. The Lord has willed that we will suffer for his name's sake, because in the suffering, he's going to help us to become spiritually successful in leading the people around us to faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord has promised to use our suffering for his glory. And with that being the case, Peter encouraged every Christian to just simply continue doing good and enduring in doing good till the end by committing our souls to our Creator, who's faithful to keep us until the end. Tells us to commit our souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. That word commit, found there in verse 19, is translated from a Greek word which was used of those who deposit and entrust something to the care of another. And it's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the Christian Standard Bible, they render verse 19 in this way. So then, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good. Have you placed your soul in the hands of Jesus Christ? Have you committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, continue doing what is good, even if you have to suffer for doing it, because God's got you. The believer must remember that we've committed our soul into the hands of our capable Creator. That word committed, it's the same word that Paul used in 2 Timothy chapter 1 where he encouraged young Timothy by declaring this. He said, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Paul was willing to suffer everything that he suffered, and he did this without any shame because he was persuaded that God was able to keep his soul because he had committed his soul into the hands of his Creator. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you've placed your soul into the hands of your Savior and your Creator. And if this is true of you, then you can rest assured that he's going to keep your soul safe until the day of the resurrection and even in the midst of suffering that he has willed for his glory. With that being the case, we no longer need to fear the failure of falling away, Christian. And the reason why is due to the fact that those who trust in Jesus have already received everlasting exoneration. By faith in Jesus, we've received everlasting exoneration, which has secured for us the successful status of our Savior Jesus. And with this in mind, I want to remind you about the success of our Savior Jesus. Oh no, Jesus wasn't a rich man. He wasn't some wealthy entrepreneur. He didn't hold some sort of powerful political office. No, he was born into a poor family. And at the age of 30, he became a preacher, a traveling teacher. And he wasn't like, you know, one of those famous televangelists. I mean, he didn't have any jet planes or fancy cars or nice suits. No. He didn't even own his own home. And while people came to him for healing, he ended up being rejected by the masses, mocked by the other religious leaders. And after just a 3-year ministry, which is pretty short, he was then accused of blasphemy and then crucified on a Roman cross. Without debate, Christ Jesus was a complete failure according to our earthly standards. If we take the standards of success that we use for one another and apply it to Jesus Christ, we would think, what a failure. 3-year ministry that results in his death? In the eyes of God the Father, Jesus secured the greatest success in the history of the world. According to a biblical metric, he was the most successful leader of all time. And he did this through suffering. It was his suffering on the cross that gave him victory over sin and death. And now that he has suffered for us, listen, those who trust in our Savior Jesus, we now, by faith in Jesus, have received the victory that he secured for us there on the cross. It's by faith in his suffering that the saints of God are now able to turn our suffering into spiritual success. The saints of God enjoy spiritual success as our suffering becomes a joyful exultation, which rises up in the hearts of those who are able to rejoice in the promise of eternal reward. The saints of God also enjoy spiritual success as our suffering becomes a worshipful exaltation as we proclaim the praises of the one who came to save us from the wrath of God. And the saints of God enjoy spiritual success because our suffering is the evidence of everlasting exoneration, which is eventually going to be fully realized on that day when we rise up from the grave. And it's on that day when our spiritual success will be celebrated as the Lord finally declares, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And therefore, rather than allowing the suffering of this world to cause us to feel like we're failures, and rather than allowing the unbelievers of this world to try to force us to feel like we're just not succeeding at all, I just want to remind you that the saints who suffer for the name of our Savior Jesus, we have received the spiritual success that our Savior secured for us when he suffered in our place on the cross. Let's pray.